You guys hear me? Good. Man, it's good to be with you guys. How many guys are enjoying time out on the lake? Not enough of you. Okay, hey, we live in a beautiful area. Let's get out there. Today, we're going to be talking about time on the water that the disciples get to have and all the turbulent stuff that went along with that. But before I do, how many guys have ever been skydiving before? Usually have a few. Kind of raise them up high. Be proud of that. That's kind of cool. Yeah. Skydiving. Yeah, it's a unique experience, isn't it? It's an interesting experience. Let me tell you about the last time I went skydiving, which was when I was 18. It's a long time ago. Always wanted to go skydiving. Mom wouldn't let me until I turned 18, could sign my own slip. Great. Went to do it. It was awesome, all the way until the plane opened the door. You guys know that? That feeling is terrifying. And I was strapped to a guy because we're doing a tandem dive. And if you've ever done a tandem dive before, you know they kind of hang you out of the door, don't they? As they're holding on, they're just like, trust me, I got you. And you're just looking at Earth below. Here's the deal. The wind was blowing. They were saying something to me. I didn't understand. I couldn't hear. I really wasn't listening. It was just mumbling to me. I was kind of almost panicking. I kind of feel it coming up. And then the guy with the big camera on his helmet, he's looking at me, and he does this to me. He goes, and I don't know what it did. It snapped me out. I just looked at him. And as I looked at him, then we just went out. We went out of the plane, and we were tumbling together. It was a beautiful thing. I loved it. Would I do it again? No. But it was an experience. And I tell you that story. I tell you this. The story we're going to look at today is kind of, it's not like skydiving, but it's a moment of chaos. It's a moment where the wind is just going crazy. But it's a moment where Jesus goes to Peter, and I envision him doing something like this to Peter. Keep your eyes on me. If you don't know where we're at, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 14 this morning. If you have your notes, awesome, follow along with your notes. It's the story of Jesus calling Peter out onto the water. It's a story Gabe mentioned last week as he talked about the highs and lows of Peter, because Peter has kind of a high moment here, followed immediately by a low moment, right? So we're going to look at that, but here's what I'll tell you about this story. Oftentimes we read this story and it kind of stays in the realm of little kid story. Okay, it's a cool little moment. Look how powerful Jesus is. Isn't that awesome? We serve a powerful Savior. I want to tell you this morning, this story has so much in it about the character of God, has so much in it about the sovereignty and the power of God. And it has a lot in it about whether or not you have a little faith or a lot of faith, God can take whatever you give him and do amazing things with it. This is an amazing story. So before we dive into it, let me just give you a little bit of background, set the context for it, because this time in the life and ministry of Jesus is actually a pretty stressful, hard time, because he's dealing with the death of John the Baptist, who was dear and near to him. Herod has just lopped off the head of John the Baptist. Jesus receives word of that. And so he's trying to get away. He's trying to find a desolate place where he can be by himself, where he can just be alone. Many of you guys can relate to that. You hear devastating news, you just need a moment, right? Just give me a moment to myself. And Jesus is trying to get that moment. However, the crowds from the nearby towns, they kind of hear he's in the area, and they go out to find him. And so he kind of arrives at this desolate place, and there's all these people there waiting to meet him. And in other gospel accounts, it says when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And in this moment, the grieving Jesus, who's just learned of his friend's death, actually begins to heal and do ministry to the crowds. And he's there all day doing ministry, healing the sick. Everyone that they'd bring to him, he was healing. So much so that it became dinner time. And this is where we get the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children. Because they're in a desolate place. The disciples are like, send them away. Let them go get some food. Jesus is like, you feed them. And they're like, what do we do? And we see this miraculous event take place where he has 5 loaves and 2 fish. He multiplies them and he feeds the crowd. And there's 12 basketfuls left over after they're all done. So that's just taken place. And then our story comes on scene. And what we're going to see is Jesus is going to send the disciples away as he dismisses the crowd. And then we're going to read the account of something amazing that happens that we're still marveling at 2,000 years later. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 14. I've taken this story and I've divided it into 3 scenes for us. We're going to look at each of these scenes, okay? The first scene, I just call the claim. Jesus is going to make a claim here in this first scene that if we miss the claim that Jesus makes here, the rest of the story really doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. We've got to understand what Jesus is saying in this first scene. So verse 22 says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat, go before him to the other side, and while he dismissed the crowds. After he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone, finally. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, that's important to know, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it's I, don't be afraid." So here in this scene, Jesus is sending his disciples away. He finally gets time by himself, right? It's important to note that in the story, Jesus sends the disciples away before evening, okay? So he sends the disciples away, then evening comes, and he goes up on a mountain to pray. Then it tells us about the fourth watch of the night, he decides to go to them, but they're a long ways from shore. They're a few miles out to sea, but they're not making any headway because there's a windstorm happening. They're actually rowing against the wind, which is super frustrating. If you've ever been in that scenario, you're getting out on your paddleboard, the wind's just blowing against you, you're not going anywhere, it's exhausting. That's the disciples in this moment. And it's the fourth watch of the night. That tells us something important. So if you know anything about the Jewish idea of time, they would take the day just like we have, divide two 12-hour sections. And each 12-hour section was divided into four watches, okay? So the first watch, 6 to 9 p.m., then you have 9 to midnight, then midnight to 3 a.m., and then you have the fourth watch, which is somewhere around 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Here's why that's important for us to know in this story. The disciples have been rowing all night. They've been rowing since before evening, and they haven't made it across the Sea of Galilee. If you know anything about the Sea of Galilee, it's kind of big, but not really that big. You should make it across, no problem. They've been rowing all night, and they've made no headway. They've stalled out in the middle of the sea. It's dark, they're exhausted, and then Jesus comes walking to them on the water, okay? Now, I read their reaction, and I go, same. I'd freak out if that happened to me. Can you imagine being on a boat in the middle of Lake Coeur d'Alene, pitch black night, and someone walks up to your boat? Not a normal thing, right? Not normal. I'd be like, this is freaky. This is a ghost. What's happening? They're terrified. And so Jesus is doing something, but by him walking on the water, he's communicating something to the disciples and now to us as we read the account that's really important for us to understand. In order for us to understand it, we have to get a grip on the Jewish idea of the sea and how they viewed the water. So let me just kind of walk us through this real quick. For the Jew, in that day and age, in that culture, the sea meant a couple things. The sea was symbolic of judgment, of death, of chaos. Okay, even though these guys were fishermen, they've been out on that sea before, they wouldn't go out at night. That's for sure. And they still had a healthy fear of the sea. And to understand why they had a fear of the sea, why they viewed the sea this way, we have to understand the Old Testament as they did. Because if you understand the Old Testament, you go back all the way to the beginning. What do we read? The very first words of our Bible in Genesis 1. The earth was formless and void, right? It's chaotic. And what was covering the surface? Just a bunch of water, right? Just a bunch of water covering the surface. It was chaotic, void of life. Then God, in order to create, what does he do? He separates the waters. And when God separates the waters, he brings order. He brings life. That's the creation account. And then we read a few chapters later in Genesis 6, that's the flood account of Noah. And what does God do? It's almost a reversal of creation. He takes these waters that he separated and he brings them back together. And in doing so, executes judgment on the earth, bringing death and chaos to everyone except Noah and his family who were spared. Go to the next book, Exodus. You see Moses and his miraculous escape through the Red Sea, how God parted the waters for Moses. He pulls them back and away from Moses and his people. And it's really important for us to understand when they walk across, really interesting detail, it says they walk across on dry land. It wasn't muddy, it wasn't moist, it was dry. Really key detail in that. And as they make it across to safety, what happens to Pharaoh and his army? God brings the waters back together again, executing judgment, bringing death and chaos. So if you're growing up in a Jewish household, you're learning these stories. What's your view of water? Not good. Water bad, land good. That's kind of my view, right? And so for these guys rowing, and there's other stories, if you go through the Psalms, all the way through the Old Testament, water bad, land good, okay? That's the theme. So these disciples, they've been out rowing across the Sea of Galilee. They've been going all night. It says the waves are battering the boat. The word there is tortured. The waves are torturing the boat. They're not making any headway. They're exhausted, and they're floating over the deep water. They're already terrified. They're already terrified. And then here comes Jesus walking on the sea. Crazy. Crazy. So for the disciples, they see this, and what does Jesus do? Does he let them just wallow in their anguish, let them just be terrified and kind of giggle and laugh at them? No. It says immediately he calls out to them. It's I. Don't be afraid. In fact, it says, take heart or be of courage. It's me. Don't fear. And in there, we see another claim of Jesus to be God. See, he's already claimed to be God by just his dominion over creation. He's the one that tramples the sea. He's the one that brings order out of chaos. He's the one that does all these things, and he's present with you. Don't be afraid. He's already made that claim. And here he says, it is me. Don't be afraid. And that phrase, take courage or take heart, it's me, don't be afraid. It's a phrase God uses throughout his word when he's about ready to do something amazing, or he's about ready to call you or someone to do something amazing. Go back to Exodus 3, his account with Moses at the burning bush. Was Moses all jacked up and ready to go, carry out God's will for him and go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go? No, Moses was afraid. But God says, don't be afraid, I am with you, right? He does the same thing when the Israelites are going into the promised land. Tells Moses, tell the people, be strong and courageous. I am with you. Says the same thing to Joshua. In fact, you know what? He says the same thing to you and to me in the Great Commission, because he's given us something amazing to accomplish. In the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, for all followers of Jesus, this is our job description, to go into all the world, teach them everything Jesus has commanded, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what's the promise he gives us at the end? I will be with you. So it's the same command and statement he gives to us, he gives to the disciples here in this moment. But he uses a phrase in the middle of that we have to kind of put our Hebrew hats on to understand. Because he says, essentially, I am. It's in the Greek, it's these two words, ego, eimi. Ego, eimi. Typically, it's just ego, which is just I. But then when you see the verb eimi paired up with it, it makes an emphatic statement. And when you read that, if you're a good Jewish boy who's learned the Torah, when you see those words, it echoes back to Moses in the burning bush when God introduces himself. It's the same phrase. When Moses says, who should I say sent me? What does God say? Tell them, I am sent you. I am who I am. It means eternally existent one. This is the same phrase Jesus uses here as he's walking on the water. I am who I am. It's how we get our name of God, Yahweh. So in a way, Jesus is calling himself Yahweh. It's me. Don't be afraid. And we kind of miss that in our English translation, don't we? It's just Jesus. I always read that as Jesus walking on the water going, guys, don't be afraid. It's me. Come on. Chill out. But it's weightier than that. It's heavier than that. He's making a claim to deity. He's making a claim to be equal with God. And we have to understand that in the text. He's the God who brings order out of chaos. He's the God, as Job 9:8 says, that tramples the sea. He's the God who holds dominion over all creation. He's the God that's always existed, and he's the God that is present with you and me. Don't be afraid. Take courage. Isn't that amazing? In that first little scene, as Jesus approaches the boat, he tries to calm him. Here's why that's really important for us to understand before we move forward. The disciples are in the middle of a storm. Okay? They're in the middle of a storm. And the reality is that you and I face storms as well, don't we? Let's kind of bring this into our context for a moment. Life is full of storms. I wish it wasn't, but they're full of storms. And it almost seems like we go from one storm into another storm, just in a different season, just in a different seat on the boat, seems like. Because life is full of storms, we need to understand that just because you're in the middle of a storm doesn't mean God's punishing you. It doesn't mean God's forsaking you. It might mean God is trying to teach you something. That's really important for us to hold on to that. Sometimes we're in the middle of a storm because of something we did. Like, I did something, and this is a natural consequence of the storm I'm in, and I'm going to learn something through this. Sometimes we're in the middle of a storm because of something someone else did that's impacting us, and we have to live with the consequence of their sin. That's a reality. Still, even in that storm, there's something the Lord is trying to teach us. Sometimes we're in the middle of a storm because God has put us in the middle of a storm. The disciples were in the middle of a storm because they were obedient to the Lord. Okay, just let that sink in for a moment. They were following the command of Jesus and found themselves in the middle of a storm. And that's a reality we have to talk about more as a church. Sometimes you're in the middle of a storm because obedience to God means you go through the storm. And as you go through the storm, whether it's a storm of your own creation, someone else's, or God is taking you through it, there's a lesson for us to learn in the middle of a storm. That's the reality we see in this story right now, in this situation. So that's really important for us to understand, because sometimes our marriages are falling apart and we're like, God, where are you? We always think God's absent, don't we? God, where are you? We just can't get on the same page. Divorce papers are on the counter. God, where are you? Sometimes we're looking at our kids and they're not walking with the Lord. They seem to have no desire to walk with the Lord. God, where are you? I'm in the middle of this storm. I don't see what's going on. It just seems chaotic, out of control. God, where are you? Sometimes we're in the middle of a storm that's more of a financial storm. We lost our job. We don't have enough money to cover all the bills. God, where are you? You promised to be here and provide. God, what's going on? And we just, in the middle of these storms, regardless of what kind of storm it is, oftentimes our natural tendency is to react in fear and doubt, isn't it? But what if when we face with a storm, we figure out, is this my own storm that I created? Is it from somebody else? Or is God taking me through this storm? Either way, what is he trying to teach me in this moment? What if we put that hat on and looked at every storm in life as a way that God is refining us as his children, refining our faith in him, and bringing us through it to be a stronger believer, more capable of the task at hand that he's given us? What if that's the reason we go through storms in life? Because if you never went through a storm, I mean, do you really develop as a believer? I would say no. It's the trials and hardship that refine us, that smooth out our rough edges, all those things. And in this story, we're gonna see that happen with Peter. In fact, if we go to the next scene, I call it the call, because he's gonna call Peter out onto the water. This next scene, Peter has just heard Jesus say, I am who I am. And his response is this in verse 28. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. You gotta love that response. You gotta love the audacity of Peter. Okay, if it is you. There's 12 people in that boat. Only one of them spoke up. If it is you, prove it. You guys know God's okay with that? It's okay to say that. God, if this is really of you, I need you to show up for me right now. This is what Peter's doing in the moment. If it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on water and came to Jesus. Some scholars like to argue that Peter actually never walked on water. He just sank immediately because he got too afraid. It's not what the text says. It says he walked on water and he went to Jesus. I mean, he walked on water. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Some might look at this passage and just kind of go, that's typical Peter. You know, act first, think later. He's just kind of out there, and then we see what happens. Some might look at that passage and go, just another example of how Peter failed. And here's the reminder for us, like, show me a man who's never failed, I'll show you a man that's never done anything worthwhile. Would you guys agree with that? Failure's part of how we learn. The rest of the disciples, they didn't get to walk on water. They were hunkered down into that boat. Peter's the one that jumped out, walked on water to the Lord, and it's still something we're talking about 2,000 years later. It's amazing. Here's the deal. You got to take some risks as a believer of Christ and just step out in faith and trust our Lord to show up. It's just a part of being a follower of Jesus. There's a story of this little boy. He's on a play day. He's about 5 years old. I love this story. I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. This little boy gets picked up from his play date by his dad. And in the car, he's showing his dad all the scrapes and the bruises and the cuts that he got while playing with this other kid. All the scrapes and the bruises he got while climbing this tree, while riding his bike down this steep hill, while doing all these things that boys typically do. And the dad's looking at all that stuff, and he's just kind of talking to him about, hey, you seem to be a little more careful next time. Maybe don't ride your bike so fast down the hill. Maybe don't climb that tree next time. And I love the response of this little guy. He's 5 years old. And he says, well, Dad, listen. Can you imagine a five-year-old starting a sentence like that? Listen, Dad, I'm still going to go out there and play. I'm still going to go climb the tree and ride my bike because, Dad, if you don't take some risks in life, then life just isn't worth living, Dad. Isn't that a cool five-year-old? I don't know if that's real, but I'd like to meet him someday. Sounds like a cool kid. Here's what he gets right, though. It's like, hey, you've got to step out. You've got to go take some risks. The life of a believer, we should be marked up by this world because this world isn't our home. This world is not our safe place. This world is not our comfort zone. What does Jesus tell us about this world, about this life? He says, in this life, you will have what? You will have trouble. You'll have trials. You'll have tribulation. But we're to take heart or take courage. Why? Say it with me. Because he's overcome the world. In this story, he's telling the disciples, take heart, take courage. I'm the sovereign God over all creation. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. And he says the exact same thing to you and to me. In this life, you will have trials. You will have trouble. You will have tribulation. Your legs will get scraped up, bruised, and cut up. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. I'm that sovereign God, and I am right here with you. That's the message to you and to me. That's the message God is giving Peter and those disciples as well. Another thing about this scene is Jesus calls Peter on the water. I think it's interesting that at the moment of Peter's greatest success is followed immediately by a moment of great failure. I think that's true in our lives as well. If you guys ever had those mountaintop experiences where, man, you're just communing with the Lord, it's so good. You feel so in tune with God and his will. You feel like his presence is with you. You're hearing him clearly. You're filled with that joy and that sense of awe. You just want to stay there forever, but you can't, can you? Because life keeps ticking. It's like that moment when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain of transfiguration, and there up at the top, Jesus is transfigured into his glorified state, and Peter gets to witness all these things as Moses and Elijah join him in this scene, and Peter goes, God, this is so good. Let me just build you three tabernacles right here. Let me just build you three tents, and God, let's just stay right here. This is so good. And what did Jesus tell him? No, it's time for us to go back down. And as they go back down, what meets them at the bottom of the mountain? If you read forward in that story, there's a dad down there that has a demon-possessed son, and this demon keeps throwing his son into the fire, trying to destroy him. And this dad, brokenhearted and desperate, has brought his boy to the disciples. And so when Peter and Jesus come back down to the bottom, here they see this dad who says, I brought my boy to your disciples, and they couldn't do anything with him. And it seemed like right after this great mountaintop experience, they come to the bottom, and who's waiting there? Satan, the enemy, ready to steal, kill, and destroy the blessing you just received, the joy of the moment you just had, the encouragement you just received from the Lord. You come back down the mountain, it just seems like the enemy is waiting right there to sucker punch you one more time. You guys ever experienced that before? Over and over. So much so that I'm kind of like, oh, geez, things are really good right now. I'm just waiting for the other shoe to drop. Sometimes I get in that mode, right? But Peter has that moment. At the bottom of every mountaintop experience, it seems like Satan is just waiting there. But at least when Peter began to sink, he actually knew who to call out to, didn't he? It doesn't say he tried to swim back to the boat. He just cried out to the Lord, "Lord, save me." Really important for us to look at how Peter responded to that, because at times we're all going to have times where we feel like we're sinking. We're all going to have times where we're in the middle of that storm and we feel like it's too much, too out of control, too much chaos, too much turbulence. I can't handle it anymore. And we feel like we're just sinking. We can't handle it. Question is, when you get to that place, when you feel like life is beyond you, beyond your control, where do you reach for help when you've reached your limits? Who do you reach for? Some people, when they get to that spot, reach for alcohol or drugs or something to numb it, to numb that feeling of being out of control, to numb that feeling of chaos. Some of you have been there. Maybe some of you are still struggling with that place. If you're like me, sometimes I just go apathetic. Can't hurt me if I don't care about it. Which my wife loves that, by the way. She loves it when I go to that place. But sometimes that's my default. If I feel like it's going out of control, if I feel like it's just too much, I can't get a handle on things, it's just like, go robotic. I just don't know what else to do. Sometimes people get to a place where they feel like it's so far gone. The storm is so intense. They're so far into the chaos of life that they don't even see a way out, and they think about ending it all because they've run out of hope. In this story, another thing we can glean from this story is that you're just a cry away from the hand of the Savior. You're just a call away from the arm of Jesus reaching down and grabbing hold of you. And just notice, when he reaches down and grabs hold of Peter, the storm doesn't stop. The storm's still going, but he's present with the Lord and safely in the arms of the Lord at that point. I think that's so key for us to understand. As you're wrestling through the storms of life and feel like you're sinking and the waves are just coming over you, to cry out to the Lord, "Lord, save me." And in that moment, you'll realize he's been with you the whole time. And now, even though the storm is still going, the financial hardship's still happening, the marriage divorce papers are still on the counter, you find peace in the presence of the Lord. Because peace isn't found in the absence of the storm, is it? It's found in the presence of Jesus. And that's what we discover when we cry out to him in the midst of our storm. And that's a great lesson we can pull out of this story. Another thing I see in this story is in Jesus' response. He says, "Oh, you have little faith." And I've always read that going, like, Jesus is so annoyed with Peter at this moment. "Oh, you idiot. Like, how'd you not trust me in this?" And that's just not how I read this story anymore. Because I've been a dad for a while now. And I know when my kids mess up, I don't come down off the top ropes on them. Oftentimes I'm like, "Why did you not trust me?" And I think that's the tone of Jesus in this story. It's not, "Oh, you imbecile." He actually calls him little faith. It's a name. Little faith, why'd you doubt me? And I think his question there is an analytical question. I want you to analyze why you doubted me. Like, why did you take your eyes off me? Why did you fill up with fear inside? Why are you doubting me? You were just walking on water. Let's talk about that for a moment. I think it's a question to analyze, help Peter analyze, because in that, when Peter analyzes it, he sees that his heart was overcome. It was gripped by fear as he looks around and sees the effects of the wind. As he looks around and sees the chaos and the turbulence around him, he's gripped with fear, and then he begins to doubt. So what is it about Jesus he didn't trust in that moment? I think the same thing could be said of us. When we analyze our doubts and fears, oftentimes what comes to the surface is there's something about Jesus I didn't believe. There's something about Jesus I didn't fully trust. And once we kind of work ourselves through that doubt, through those fears, now we have something that the Lord can work on. See, that word for doubt is that word, the root word is duo. It just means to be double-minded. When you doubt, you're really split between two ideas. You're wavering, you're oscillating between two ideas. And oftentimes, the one idea is my own real life experience, what I've experienced time in, time out. And then the other idea is who God says he truly is. And when we go through doubts, it's a moment for us to answer this question, do I believe that what I believe is really real? Do I believe that what I believe about Jesus is really real? So I don't think doubt is the antithesis of faith. I think it's actually a process to more mature faith. We have to wrestle through our doubts. And when we wrestle through our doubts, this thing about Jesus that I wasn't truly convinced of, now I get to look at that. And when I wrestle through and come through that doubt, I'm actually on the other end of it with more mature faith. Parents, I think this is crucial for us to understand, because what's the heart of every good Christian parent? We want our kids to know the Lord, don't we? We want our kids to own their faith, have their own faith, have their own relationship with the Lord. And oftentimes, we are scared to death when our kid comes home from school and says, I'm not sure I really believe he raised from the dead. Right? We're like, oh my gosh, we're homeschooling. Like, we're doing something. We're getting them out of there. They're getting attacked. Instead, we should actually see that, okay, this is a moment to help them make their faith their own. Because your faith isn't your own if you've never deliberated over it. If you've never wrestled over the questions of your faith, it's not really your own. You're just believing whatever someone else has told you. Maybe what I've told you or Gabe's telling you. Then you just have our faith. You don't have your own faith. You get your own faith by wrestling through the doubts. That's why I believe Jesus in this moment is trying to get Peter, understand why you doubted me. And as you do that, your faith is going to mature through this process. Because it's not the size of our faith. You know, if I'm having doubts, that means I have little faith. It's not. It has nothing to do with the size of your faith. It's all about who your faith is in. That's Tim Keller's point in his book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. He says, it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. In this moment, we see Peter had weak faith, but he placed it in a powerful Savior. So even though he doubted, that didn't negate the power and authority of God. We think because our faith isn't so big that God can't use us. That's not true. It's a lie from the pit of hell. When you wrestle through your doubts, even if you have a little bit of faith, the moral of the story is give God what you have. If your faith is this big, give it to him. Peter had little faith, and look what God did with that. Peter did amazing things that we're marveling at 2,000 years later. Imagine if you gave God the little faith that you have, what your life would look like. Imagine if we all as a church didn't wait till we had an abundant faith, didn't wait till we have, in our estimation, this great faith, whatever that means, whatever that looks like, but instead we take wherever we're at right now, whatever kind of faith we have right now, and we give it to the Lord and say, God, use that to expand your kingdom. God, use that to reach the lost for you. Imagine what our God can do with that, even if you just have a little bit of faith. Just a little bit of faith. As you wrestle through your doubt, your faith will grow deeper and stronger. A more mature faith doesn't demand full understanding. It learns to rest in the mystery of who God is. And isn't that what faith is all about? Learning to rest in the mystery of who God is and fully trust him. I didn't fully trust this guy that I was skydiving with to rescue me. But in that moment, the little trust I did have, he had it as we left the plane. And look, I'm here to talk to you about it today. So it all worked out. In this moment, it's not about understanding and having all your questions about God answered. Now I have great faith. That's not what it's about. It's about trusting God in the midst of the mystery of God. That's what faith is. The more I fix my eyes on Jesus, the more my faith matures. And the more I fix my eyes on the chaos of the world and the things going on around me I can't control, the more my fear grows. So where are your eyes fixed on today? Who are your eyes fixed on today? That's that second scene. So let's get into this third one. This third scene I call the confession, because when we fix our eyes on Jesus and we give him what little faith we have, the result is we see God move in ways that we wouldn't have if we never stepped out of the boat. And when we see God move in those ways, the only appropriate response we have is a confession of, you truly are the Son of God. And we fall down and worship. And what's what we see here in verse 32? It says, and when they got into the boat, Peter and Jesus, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. You know what didn't happen when they got back in the boat? What didn't happen is Jesus didn't say, oh guys, I am so sorry that you had to deal with that. Guys, I am so sorry. If I had known that the storm was gonna, I would have never sent you out on the lake. I would have never sent you out there. Guys, I am so sorry that you are exhausted and have been rowing all night. We don't see that in scripture, do we? Yet they're in the middle of that storm, why? Because their obedience to God. He doesn't apologize for the storm. He's gonna use the storm in our lives to teach us something about who he is. And that's something that we should be grateful for. Jesus put him in that storm because it was the best thing for him. They got to see how sovereign and supreme Jesus is over the storm, over the wind and the waves. They got to see him exercise dominion over his creation as he walked on the water. And because of Peter's audacity, they had got to witness how if you give God just the little bit of faith you have, he will blow your mind with what he's able to do. I think the disciples are walking away from this encounter going, okay, I can go through any storm in life because I know my God is with me. I can take heart and be courageous no matter what storm I'm facing because he's right there with me and my God is powerful. In life, we will face storms. Regardless of how the storm originated or whose fault it is, we need to understand that with God, those storms will teach us about who he is. They'll teach us about his love, about his grace and mercy, his compassion, his long-suffering and steadfast chesed love for us. They will teach us about his character, about his sovereignty, about his authority over all creation, over all the earth, about his intimate knowledge of who you are. And his plans for you. He'll teach you about all of that through every storm you face. If you call out to him, Lord, save me. So if you're here this morning and you're in that storm, whatever that looks like, or you know, I'm gonna go through a storm, I see it up ahead, I see the clouds forming. Here's what I wanna tell you. If you're in that marriage storm where you guys just aren't seeing eye to eye, and you know it's ripping apart your family, you know it's doing damage to your kids, you know, it's not glorifying to God. If you're in the middle of that storm, cry out to the Lord. Lord, save me. And give him the little bit of faith you have and watch what he does with that. If you're in that storm with your family, if your kids aren't walking with the Lord, maybe you have a prodigal that's just breaking your heart and ripping it up. Cry out to the Lord. Give him the little bit of faith you have and watch what he does. Church, it doesn't matter what your storm is. For you young guys, it could be that college. I don't know what it's gonna look like. I don't even know how I'm gonna afford college or that next phase of my life. People keep asking me, hey, what is my plan? All that kind of stuff. I don't know. Whatever you're facing, cry out to the Lord. Lord, save me. Give him the little bit of faith you have and watch what he does. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And when you do that, I promise you, you will see how big our God is. That he's bigger than your fears, he's bigger than your anxiety, he's bigger than your depression, he's bigger than your circumstances, he's even bigger than your little faith. Our God is big and capable of carrying all of that. And I know and I promise you he will do that because I've seen him do that before in my own life, in lives of others. We've seen him do that through the pages of scripture as we read how he reached down and pulled us out of the deep water of sin, death, and chaos through his son, Jesus Christ.